I should say also that we do have a history with this church. My grandmother, Ivy Milden, used to attend this church many years ago, and there's been a story there. So we've come here several times. I've preached here, I think, at least twice and since 1995. But it's been 9 years since we've been back in the U.S. and Canada, and so it's been a while. And of course, there's been many changes. I can see the auditorium here has been improved and become more beautiful, and it's very nice to be here. So as you can see, this is our family. Our son William is 21, our son Paul is 19, and Danae is 17, and we serve with Greater Europe Mission in Athens, Greece, where I'm the director of the Greek Bible College, and I preach regularly in a church in Athens. Now, my parents arrived in Greece as missionaries with me in 1966. I grew up in Greece and went to Greek schools, and I'm fluent in the language. Now, Greece is a country of great spiritual indifference. Even though 98% of the country are Greek Orthodox, few people really ever read the Bible or care to really follow Christ. Muslims and Orthodox are about 2%, and then evangelicals are 0.2% of the population. In the year 2000, Greece was a country of widespread optimism. Greece was entering the Eurozone, and everything was going to be better. That is where everyone had placed their trust, and I could feel that when I preached. Within 10 years, Greece became a land of widespread despair. One after another, factories, companies, and stores were shut down. 25% unemployment. Suicides increased exponentially. A neo-Nazi political party came out of nowhere and got 7% of the vote. And many have said that recovery, the economic recovery, could take 20 to 30 years. Imagine hearing that as a young person. That's your whole life ahead of you. Now, despair seems a natural reaction. For years, the Greek people bowed down to another god, Mammon, instead of coming to know the God that is revealed in the Scriptures. Knowing Christ through the Scriptures is the answer. And so we serve at the Greek Bible College, the only Bible college in Greece. We know that we have the answer to Greece's woes, but the Greek people don't know that yet. Years ago, I realized as director of the school that we had to do everything in our power to earn respect so that our voice could be heard in Greece. In order to generate the best graduates, we must be able to attract the most promising students. So we have worked hard to make the Greek Bible College the best Bible college in the world. Now, we're small. We may have a ways to go. Our resources are limited, but we aim high. We have created a beautiful campus. We've managed to get accreditation at various levels. Our library in the last few years has gone from 3,000 volumes to 20,000 volumes, and that may be small by North American standards, but actually it's the best biblical library in Greece. We are the only Bible college in the world where students arrive with a working knowledge of Greek. Now, we're a force of unity with various denominations. We've managed to make the school self-sufficient for its operational costs by renting our facility to other colleges during the summer. And our students are involved in all kinds of ministries on the front lines, such as refugee ministries or ministry to victims of trafficking and prostitution. So we watch as our graduates have gone on to serve the Lord as pastors and Christian workers. And in recent years, I've been able to see former students returning to become faculty or staff members with PhDs from Greek University, from Wheaton College, even from Cambridge University. We have built much, but Greece has not fully discovered us yet. In 2008, the Greek government formed a law on private colleges that almost destroyed us. The regulations were overwhelming. New and different accreditation standards, building code, fire safety code, and even a $700,000 American dollar bank guarantee. All of these standards came at us altogether with ultimatums, and we felt completely helpless. I confess to you that for the last 6 years, I have fought with the fear that it would all soon be over. Year after year, some other miracle kept us afloat for a little longer. By last year, we had solved every single problem that the government had created for us, except for one. We could not get our academic building recognized. On the photo that you see, our land is outlined in the blue. And as you can see, a green line separates the residential zone from the non-residential zone. The line cuts through our land, but our current academic building is on the wrong side. We tried every possible solution for years. Nothing worked. But last year, the lady who owned the property directly next door to us, you can see there in the purple outline, she decided she would sell at half price. And just a few weeks ago, the papers were signed and we were able to purchase the only land adjacent to us that can solve our problem. This is an enormous miracle, and we covet your prayers as we go on into the next stage of building an academic facility for this new land. This not only solves our legal problem, it also gives us an opportunity to expand our school. In fact, all the laws that seemed against us have ultimately worked for us. So this is how I feel. In this photo, there I am, a tiny little human being, standing on the roof of the Greek Bible College. And if you look closely, high above, there is a rainbow. That sums up how I have felt the last few years. Thank you for allowing me to share with you a little glimpse of our story. To learn more about us, you can visit our website at www.grbc.gr or just Google Greek Bible College and all the information is there. And you can also find more information there about a program that we have that's in English. It's a Bible and theology program, 1 year in English, and it's a cross-cultural experience, and it's probably less expensive than anything else you'd find in North America. So it's something that a young person might want to consider, to spend a year in Greece studying the Bible. So we covet your prayers for all of these things, and why don't we go to the Lord in prayer before we turn to His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of serving You. We thank You, Lord, that You are the one who guides us and leads us into all good things. I pray, Lord, that as we consider Your Word this morning, that You would open our eyes to perceive the great things that You have taught us. I pray, Lord, that You will help us to see Your value. Help us to see the way we should see the world. We leave ourselves in Your hands. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'd like us to go this morning to a scripture passage that is very well known. In fact, it's so well known that many people might say, is it even worth looking at? It's the well-known passage of the Good Samaritan. And most of the time, most people think of this passage as a passage that, you know, you remember, it's the man who falls, who gets beaten by robbers on the road, the priest goes by, the Levite goes by, but only the Good Samaritan helps. And the usual message that we get from this story is what? Well, if you happen to see somebody lying on the road in a ditch, wounded, on your path somewhere, help the person out. And that's pretty much what we get from this story. And I'd like to suggest that there's more to the story than that. So let's go to this passage. And the first thing I'd like to say is this. We rarely look at the context of this parable. Most of the parables that Jesus told, He told in a certain situation. He tells a story that responds to a certain question. So let's go to the passage in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. And read the first verse here, which is in verse 25. Verse 25. And is it all there? Okay. Verse 25. If we can get that on the screen. Okay. If there's trouble, we can. You can use your Bible too. That's another method. Luke 10. Verse 25. Okay, good. Thank you. So we read, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, it sounds like a simple theological question, and you might answer with just giving the gospel message. But Christ knew what was in man, and He knew that the question was not asked in good faith. So the man here is tempting or testing Christ. So his first move is to reverse the question. He's speaking to a lawyer, but not in our sense. We're talking about an expert in the law of the Old Testament. A man who might have been eager to show Christ's deficiency in the law. So he, Jesus avoids the trap brilliantly by asking this question in verse 26. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" In other words, you're a lawyer, you're an expert in the Old Testament law, you tell me. Remember, Jesus had said that he had come to fulfill the law. The lawyer responds with a well-known verse. In order to again receive this answer from Christ, in the next verse, verse 27. "And he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" Now, this is a correct move on the part of the lawyer. Jesus himself had said something similar elsewhere. The lawyer summarized all the law, the Ten Commandments, as well as the 613 commandments of the Old Testament, with two: full-hearted love toward God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Heart, soul, mind, strength, everything, loving God. Love God with all your thoughts, emotions, decisions, and deeds. You cannot and should not love God with only one part of yourself. Your whole being is integrated in the love of God. And you love your neighbor as yourself. So you can imagine that there's a method in the way that you love your neighbor. You have to sort of think about yourself first, selfishly, and ask yourself, what would I like other people to do for me? That would be your first step. Your second step would then be to say, okay, if that's what I want other people to do for me, what should I be doing for others to show them that I love them? But there is a subtle additional thing. In order to really love others, you have to put yourself in their shoes. You have to see life from their perspective. You can't sort of distance yourself and be above others and say you're going to love those people down there. You have to actually place yourself in the situation of the other person and ask what it would be like to be loved from that circumstance. So at any rate, Jesus agrees with this lawyer, and he says, "Good, do this, and you will live." Now remember that the law expert had asked, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" But Jesus responds by saying, "Do this, and you will live." He doesn't mention the word eternal. Why? Because Jesus is basically saying that loving God wholeheartedly and loving your neighbor as yourself is the real deal. It is life itself. The emphasis is on the quality of life. It certainly will be a life of great quantity, eternal, but it would be pointless to live eternally if we were all selfish human beings. The whole point of getting to heaven is that we will be changed creatures there. We will actually be loving one another. Well, it's all well and good up to this point. But now we get to the nitty-gritty. A new question comes to the foreground. We read in verse 29, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" And this is the second time that Luke mentions the motive of the lawyer. In the first case, his motive was to test Jesus. In this second case, the motive is to justify himself. It is amazing how much energy we all expend in our lives trying to justify ourselves. The fact is, when you try to justify yourself, you don't see reality clearly. You're always using events to basically justify the way that you're acting, right? Reality gets distorted. So the lawyer says, of course, the law is summarized in loving God wholeheartedly and loving your neighbor as yourself. Great, but who's my neighbor? I mean, you can't love 7 billion people, you know? I mean, that's a little too much. As yourself. And after all, every individual, every foundation, every church missions committee, every charity has to make difficult decisions about who to help and who not to help. True, but notice that the objection raises the issue of definitions and limits. And why do you need limits? Well, you create specific limits because you seek to justify yourself. If there are specific limits, well, then you can always say in the end, "Hey, I fulfilled the exact commands as they were given to me. I was within my limits with what I did. Therefore, I am righteous." It's that simple. Well, if there are no limits, well, then I'm never quite sure of myself, am I? Now, there's a slight problem with that word neighbor. When we think of neighbor in English, we think in terms of people who live nearby. We think of neighborhoods and communities. We think of near dwellers. But the Greek word here is plesion. And the word plesion, which you find in your Bibles as neighbor, actually literally means only one thing. If you had a very strict, literal translation of this verse, it would read like this: love your near as yourself. That's what the word plesion means, near. Now, it can also mean neighbor, you know, but basically the basic meaning of the word is near. Love your near as yourself. You can say, for example, in Greek, that this object is plesion. This pulpit is plesion. It is near. So the idea is near and far. You can have an object that is near or a person that is near. A near person. So it's not so much that the passage is talking here about a near dweller. It's talking about who is a near person. And I will be using that word, near person, during this sermon, rather than the word neighbor, because I think it emphasizes something that most of us miss when we read this passage. Who is my near? Asks the lawyer. Give me a geographical radius for my love. And we read in the next verse, Jesus replied and said, here comes the parable. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and he went off, leaving him half dead. A certain man. Now, there's no other adjective to specify who this man is. We don't know where he's from, what his job is, what his education is, what country or city he's from. We know him only by one characteristic. He is a certain man, a human being. He's every man. And there's something very subtle about this. Do you identify with this man as you hear the story? You see, when the lawyer asked his question about who is my neighbor, he asked as what? He asked as a respected lawyer. He asked from the security of his position in society. He asked, as you might say, a benefactor, as one who is not in need himself, as one who is to be making decisions about others. He's got everything under control, and he asks, who should I be helping? Who's my neighbor? But Jesus deconstructs this. The law says to love your neighbor as yourself. And you're not really loving your neighbor as yourself when all of your supposed loving is done from your aloof position in your own little heaven from which you refuse to come down. Loving your near person as yourself means that you must place yourself in the position of that near person. That poor man in the ditch is you. You are the one who's been hurt and wounded. Now, look at life from that perspective. So from Jerusalem, where God's temple was, he's traveling east to another city, Jericho of the Old Testament. Remember, a parable is a story that is made up to make a point. It's not history. But Jesus doesn't just mention any random road here. He speaks of a particular road. Some say the reason is that this road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a dangerous road with bandits, and that was the reason Jesus mentioned it. That's possibly true. But there's something else about this road. It was the road one might take to go north after a pilgrimage of worship in Jerusalem. Now, there were two roads you could take to go north. One road would take you through the mountain country of Samaria. This other road would take you down to Jericho, and then you'd go up by the river, the Jordan River, and you'd walk up that way, and you'd have the river next to you. You could get water, and maybe in that sense it was easier. Plus, hey, why go through Samaria? It wasn't your people, right? It was those other people there that we don't like. So people tended to bypass Samaria altogether to go on that journey.
And it says, Jesus says, this man walks on this road and bandits attack him. They beat him and they take his clothes, leaving him half dead. What this means is that this man had a 50-50 chance of survival. His life is between life and death. He was probably there in the ditch praying to God, please help me. Right? And we know that God prefers to do things in a certain way. And rather than zapping the person from heaven and bring a healing from heaven, God seems to prefer to say, okay, I'll send somebody to help you. I heard your prayer. And we read in the next verse, verse 31, and by chance, a certain priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Some translations say a priest happened to go by. I prefer the translation that would say, by coincidence, a priest happened to be going by. And I imagine the man in the ditch saying, man, I had to face these robbers. That's the worst specimen of society. But look at this. A priest, the best specimen of society, is coming by. So maybe God exists after all. I had bad luck. Now I have good luck. And of course, I'm using those words tongue-in-cheek. Most people would say this coincidence is a God thing. Coincidence means miracle. God is here. Priest means representative of God. So yes, God is definitely here. God is going to act in this cluster of events through his own man, his representative, his ambassador. And if you're a priest, that's how you think. You believe that you're God's hands and feet on earth. God is serving others through you. God called you to serve him by serving others, and here before you is an other. God led your path to him. But we read that the priest just passed by. He just passed by. He didn't even look. By the way, I've been reading this passage all my life, and I always read it that way. The priest just passed by. But in fact, the text doesn't say that the priest just passed by. The text says something more specific. It says, first, that the priest saw the man, and then secondly, it says that when he saw him, he did not simply pass by. No, he went to the other side. He passed by on the other side. Now, why is that significant? Well, certainly by passing to the other side, the priest can act like he didn't see. He can put blinders on and play nice little games with him of telling himself that he didn't actually meet up with the wounded man, for after all, he was on the other side. But the most important issue is this. The priest passed by on the other side in order to create distance with this man. He passed over to the other side because he did not want to be near. He did not want to consider that person a near person. In other words, chance, destiny, God was setting the stage so that the priest would draw nigh, come near this man. But the priest chose to take the path that would create distance, the path of unneighboring. In other words, he placed himself strategically. Let's put it this way. His GPS was pre-programmed to avoid situations like this. His global positioning system was pre-programmed to avoid this. We don't know exactly what the priest's motive was. Some say he was afraid that robbers might come after him. Some say he was in a hurry. He didn't want the hassle. I think one significant issue is that he'd probably been at the temple and he didn't want to be polluted by an unclean person. Then we have the Levite. Verse 32, we read, and likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So the Levite does exactly the same. He too sees and then passes by on the other side. And you know how we can play mental games in order to excuse ourselves, right? One could politicize the matter. What's the government doing these days about the problem of robbers on the road? Where are our taxes going? And so forth and so on. The Levite now, if you think about it, is somewhere between a priest and a layperson. So think about it. you're reading this passage. First you hear about a priest. Then you hear about a Levite. What's the next person you expect to see? A simple layperson from the church, right? You know, pastor, elder, or pastor, deacon, whatever, and then a layperson. But Jesus is all out of order here. We read in verse 33, "But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion." Instead of a simple layperson, we have a Samaritan. And this is completely unexpected in the story. You're expecting to hear about a regular guy on the road. But suddenly there's this Samaritan fellow, and what is he doing here? It's as if this Samaritan has been parachuted in for the purposes of this story. This road does not come from Samaria. It does not lead to Samaria. In fact, this is the road that bypasses Samaria. So why is a Samaritan on this road? I mean, this is the road that you took to avoid seeing Samaritans on the road. You know, we have a couple in our church in their 50s, and they decided in the last few years, and they've gone to Tanzania, Africa, and they've started an orphanage. And I always think of it, it's in a small village in Tanzania in the mountains. And you say, okay, here are these people from a suburb in Athens, Greece, and they're in this little village in Tanzania, Africa. And you're going, what are they doing here? You know, what's their relationship to this place? Nothing. Why are Greeks here? These are the strange things that God does. Here we have a Samaritan in a place where you wouldn't expect him. Now, you can't exclude that a Samaritan fellow would walk down this road. There was business and commerce between Jews and Samaritans, like there is everywhere between people who may not like each other. But there is a significant difference. You see, the priest and Levite traveling from Jerusalem were almost certainly worshiping God at the temple. What were they doing at the temple? Probably, supposedly, fulfilling that first part of the law, which is what? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? That's what worship is. So they had done that part, supposedly, and now, presumably, they had left the temple to go out into society, into the real world, to do what? Fulfill that second command, loving their neighbor as themselves. But guess what? Samaritans never worshipped in Jerusalem. So he certainly had not been on that path for that reason. For the Jews, a Samaritan was considered by definition an unbeliever. They were considered violators of the law. And remember, we're speaking to a law expert here. Christ is saying that this person, this supposed violator of the law, this despised foreigner, came to the place, he drew near to the place. He saw what was happening. He didn't close his eyes to it. He didn't theorize about it. And he had compassion. He felt the wounds of the wounded man. Remember, the lawyer said that the law is summarized in loving God with all your heart. This man had a heart. He simply did what his heart told him to do. The last 3-4 years in Greece, there was a group of young people. My son was in this group. That felt that they wanted to help all the refugees that Greece is inundated with. And so they began on certain Saturdays of the month, they would go and fix sandwiches and they would take them down to downtown Athens and distribute them to the refugees out there, the homeless people in the city. There was not one adult that told them what to do or told them what gave them any. It was the young people, 16, 17 years old, that decided on their own that this is what they wanted to do. A heart of compassion that simply went out to express itself. And sometimes it seems like when we become adults, we sort of manage to get away from that. At any rate, we read that the Samaritan came to him in the next verse, 34. He came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Here it says he came, he approached, essentially, he drew near. The other person was not a near person, the other person was a far person. But the Samaritan drew near and made him a near person. And this reflects God's heart for all of us. Remember the words of Paul in Ephesians written to Gentiles? It says, the Apostle Paul says to Gentiles, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." But listen to this. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the love of God, by the blood of Christ." Same word. So then the Samaritan found practical solutions to his problems. Solutions to the real problems, not solutions to imaginary problems. He tied the man's wounds, which probably meant he had to tear some of his own clothes to have cloth to do so. He put oil on the wounds to reduce the pain and wine as an antiseptic, which means they had to give up those things for himself. He didn't pull them out of some hoped-for drawer of ever-flowing oil and wine. And then he put the man on his donkey, which means that he now had to walk on foot rather than first class. Then he took him to a hotel and was there for him that first night while he was in intensive care. And the next day he arranges to continue the continued care of this person. What is he doing? He's loving his near person as himself. The Samaritan did all this. He saw the problem and did something. And perhaps it seems to us like, okay, this is in the Bible and another time and place. Let me give you a more modern example in recent history. A few years ago, Steven Spielberg put out a film called Schindler's List. I'm sure you remember it. It's the story of a German businessman during the Second World War who, even though he was a businessman, found it in his heart to hire as many Jews as possible for his business and thereby save their lives from certain death in the concentration camps. The movie basically tells the story, and it's a true story. And of course, we think to ourselves, this is merely a story of a certain man who did these things in those days. Yes. But that's not the end of the story. As the philosopher Slavoj Zizek has noted, there is a deeper message here. Because after the Second World War, many Germans shook their heads and said, "What could we have done? We couldn't do anything. Our hands were tied. We were forced to comply. We had our families to feed and protect, and we couldn't do anything." Spielberg's movie tells the story of a man who did something in those circumstances. But if someone in those circumstances did something, then that is implicit proof that something could have been done. And if something could have been done and was not done, then those who did not do it must bear a measure of responsibility. Now, I'm giving this example not in order to criticize the German people, which is a trend in Greece these days, but in order to show what it would mean if there was a movie of our own lives played that way. And the question would be, what did we do with the life that we were given? This is why Christ's final question is significant. Verse 36. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in the robber's hands?" This is the answer to the question of the lawyer. He had asked, remember, he had asked as a benefactor. But Jesus shows him that identifying with a hurt man and seeing life from his perspective changes the form of the question. When you're wounded and hurting and you need help, you don't set limits on who can be your neighbor. "Oh, no, no, no. I don't accept help from a Samaritan." Would you ever say that? You see how it changes everything. "I'll take help from anybody. Everybody's my neighbor." If you're wounded, that's the way you think. So that destroys the question of the lawyer. It exposes the fact that he had asked the question with arrogance, from a position of comfort and safety. The lawyer had asked, "Who is my near person?" Jesus here asks, "Who became a near person to the wounded man?" It does not ask who was or is. It asks who became. Maybe you was, born in a rich family and you never did see great human need. Maybe you is a North American and you just have a good head start above the rest of humanity. But Jesus is saying that what you is and where you is not the issue. The issue is what you become. The issue is where you go. The issue is what you do with the life that's been given to you. You are not to ask, who is my near person? The question is, how do I become a near person? How do I turn far persons into near persons? How do I become a person who draws near? How do I become a person who covers distance rather than a person who creates distance or who maintains distance by just sitting still so that I can use distance as an excuse? As an excuse not to fulfill the law's demands of love for those who are near. No, my friend, the fulfillment of the law of love cannot be controlled, cannot be thwarted, cannot be stopped, cannot be reined in. It rushes forward and no place is far enough. Some time ago, I read a blog by a Christian pastor who was talking about our responsibilities as Christians toward our fellow men and what our priorities should be. And it was saying that stuff that I've heard elsewhere as well, that, you know, it's kind of like responsibilities in concentric circles. First, you need to be concerned about your wife, your marriage. Secondly, your family. Thirdly, your church community. Fourthly, your community, you know, your local community. Then your state or whatever. And then your country. And then the rest of the world. Nice concentric circles, nicely put in a very neat system. Really? So tell me something. People in Beverly Hills should really prioritize keeping Beverly Hills nice. That should be their priority because they happen to live there and that's their local community. Think about it. I knew of a church that used to be in the inner city in a city and they moved out of the inner city to be somewhere else. Changes the priorities. Just, hey, leave the inner city, you know, whatever. Who cares? Is that how you should be? Is that how near and far works? So I actually move to a place so that all the people near me are the people I like and I'm far away from the people I don't like. Obviously, there's more to it than this. Verse 37 says this. The lawyer responds, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." The one who showed mercy. So at the end of the story, our example is not the priest or the Levite, but the Samaritan. Because no matter what position you might have in church, no matter how many years you may have been in church, no matter how many good deeds you have done, and no matter how many bad deeds you've avoided, if you don't have a heart of love and compassion, a heart that draws near, you are nothing. The law expert spoke with Jesus and tried to justify himself. Do you see that this is not the way to hear the word of the Lord? The way to hear the word of the Lord on this topic is to hang your head. To confess that we spend much of our lives building castles that place us in comfort zones that legitimize limits on love. The way to hear the word of the Lord is to admit our lack, to repent, to run to God's mercy and ask for more so that we may become loving creatures. To ask God the Holy Spirit to create a new spirit within us of love that flows to the farthest corners of the earth. Remember what Jesus said in Acts 1:8? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. In the Gospel of John, there's a beautiful verse. We read this. Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. Now, we already know there was no geographical necessity. You could have taken the long road around by the river, the scenic drive, the path that pretends that Samaritans aren't even there. But no, Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to go because he was the ultimate fulfiller of the law, who loved beyond his borders. Love always overflows. Jesus walked the distance and endured the thirst because love necessitated that he cross the borders of hate and prejudice. And Christ promised his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit, and they would become his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and then what? No, they won't take that path around Samaria, but they'll take that difficult path into Samaria and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. Obedience to the Great Commission is the fulfillment of God's law of love for your near person. Going to the ends of the earth with the gospel is the surest proof that we cover every possible distance, we climb every mountain, and we cross every river in order to come near to those who are far. So what was your question again? Who is my near person? Go to the ends of the earth. Everyone is close to you. God bless you.